If you would please turn to Ecclesiastes for the passage from which the sermon will come. Ecclesiastes, we're taking up the third chapter, and we're looking at this morning at verses 1 through 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them and to rejoice, and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken from it. And God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. May our Lord bless not only the reading of his word this day, but also now the preaching of it. It is in times like these that it's good for us to be mindful of the fact that such times as we are experiencing, such times as which we are living in, are all within God's providence. And they are according to his marvelous providence. He has a time for every purpose and a purpose for every time. Well, this morning, we come to what many would recognize as a very familiar portion of Scripture. No doubt, one of the reasons for its popularity has to do with the fact that a band by the name of the Byrds back in the 60s took a portion of this passage for the lyrics of one of their songs. And I had to laugh once when I heard somebody say that they saw a poster on the wall of the store, and it had the actual words of this passage written on it. And at the bottom, it was attributed to the Byrds. I suppose some people would be shocked to learn that this poem existed thousands of years before the Byrds were even an idea in anybody's head. And these words are actually the very words of God himself. But we ask the question, though, we wonder, don't we, what purpose did our Lord include these words in his holy scriptures? Well, we're told why in verse 14. We're told why he has been pleased to include this particular poem within this portion of his word. It's verse 14 says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it. And here's the reason, that men should fear before him. That's the reason for it, that men should fear before him. The Lord has provided this poem and the truths that are contained within it for the purpose of causing people to stand in reverence and in awe of him. Reverence and awe of him, to cause men to bow down in worship of this one who is sovereign over all things. Giving our attention back to the beginning of the passage, we read that to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And you know, of course, the next words are not turn, turn, turn. And that actually is a sort of a man putting his own twist on things, right? As tied to these words. That's not the way this poem reads. You see, this poem isn't about the never-ending cycles of life that just sort of happen to us, right? As though they just happen to us without purpose. Rather, this is a passage about the providence of God. It's a passage that will paint a picture for us of the many ways that God's providence is at work in our everyday lives and in the everyday events that we experience in life, between the times of our birth and the times of our death. It shows that there's an appropriate time for everything under heaven, which is to say, nothing happens to us, nothing happens in this universe by chance. These things are appropriated times by God. He's the one who appropriates the things that occur in the times that they do and in the ways that they do. In fact, the preacher Solomon uses the word time 28 times in this short poem. And he does so by telling us that there is a time for this and a time for that. And that he will go on then to tell us that all these times aren't just chance events, but instead he will show that all these times have been appointed by God and they are all accomplished according to his purpose. For the believer, the poem in verses 2 through 8 eventually give way to some very comforting words that we find from verse 10 onward. That's for us. That's for we, the believers, can find comfort here in this passage. But for the unbeliever, when these verses are truly taken to heart and carefully contemplated, for the unbeliever, they can only lead to despair. This poem leads to desperation and despair. Now, granted, the popular words and even the general gist of this poem have been taken up by many in an attempt to soften the reality of the tragedies, you see, which come our way in life. Some look upon these words and they view these words or this poem as a song essentially about the circle of life, or how it is that they view the yin and the yang, the good and evil, and how all these things work together harmoniously in this life, and how that harmony is fully balanced in their eyes and therefore somehow beautiful even in their eyes. Well, this poem is in fact beautiful. It's beautiful in that it brilliantly portrays the providence of God as he brings about these various events and experiences in our lives for the purpose, remember, of causing everybody to stand in reverence and in awe of him. Again, his purpose is to show that he is God and that he is the one before whom we must bow our knees and bow our hearts in worship of him. But properly understood, this poem doesn't offer any encouragement to the unbeliever at all. Looking at the poem from the unbeliever's perspective, it simply shows once again, as the preacher has done all throughout this book, the utter vanity and the utter futility of life. It shows that life ends in death, that joy gives way to sorrow. It shows that for every event or experience in life, there is an equally opposite event, which in the end cancel each other out, and in the end, for the unbeliever, produces no net gain. Futility, grasping for the wind. When these events are viewed apart from God and apart from his providential hand over all these things, the observer can only conclude that it's all meaningless in the end. All meaningless. And so the preacher joins together these various pairs of contrasting events or experiences which take place in our lives. And as you look closely at these things, you'll notice that they all have something in common. All these things have something in common. And the thing common to them all is that we have no control over these events. That's what's common to them all. We have no control over these events. And that's the preacher's point here, you see. We don't have any control over these events. The preacher wants to impress upon us the fact that we are all creatures and we are all subject to the providential outworkings of God's perfect plan, his perfect decree, so that we'll have reverence, right? That's the purpose is that we might have reverence toward the one who holds all of our times and all of our experiences in his hand. Look at verse 2. The first part here is that he tells us there's a time to be born and a time to die. The time of our birthday, as well as the time of our death, has already been predetermined by God. He's determined all these things. These are the days and times, you see, that we have no control over. Nobody existed before they were conceived. Nobody even asks to be born, right? We're completely passive in this. This is something that just happens to us without our knowledge and without our consent. Children, those children who are in the rooms right now, do you remember the day you were born? Of course you don't. Being born was something that happened to you. It wasn't something you did on your own or something you desired to do. It was something that happened to you. Right? You didn't plan it. It happened to you. In Psalm 51, David tells us that God formed his inward parts while he was yet in his mother's womb. In other words, he also gives account to this idea of passivity in being brought into the world, being brought into existence. And the same is true concerning the time between our birth and our death. Job put it like this in chapter 14 in verse 5. He says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, speaking to the Lord. You, God, have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. And the same thing is true also concerning our death, the time of our death. We're told in Scripture that it is appointed once for man to die. Right? Man is appointed to die one time. If it's appointed, who appoints it? Who appoints it? Well, God does, of course. He has foreordained, again, whatsoever comes to pass. The joyous time of our birth, the joyous time of a newborn, as well as the sad times of our death or the death of a loved one. The preacher goes on then to talk of a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. This also is something that we can't simply choose to do. No farmer who knows anything about farming will go out and plant his crop in the dead of winter. He won't do it. Rather, he knows that there's a right time to plant and a right time to harvest. But even after his crop has been planted, the farmer doesn't simply choose a date on his calendar and determine that's going to be the day of harvest. No, the day of harvest is also determined by God, as it depends on how fast or how slow the Lord grants the increase of what is being grown. The point, again, here is that these times aren't chosen or appointed by men. Rather, they are appointed by God. We are subject to the order that God has appointed for the seasons of planting and for the seasons of harvest. He goes on then to talk in verse 3 of a time to kill and a time to heal. Again, the same thing can be said here. Killing times and healing times are also in the hand of God. God has appointed the times for the execution of criminals, and he has also determine the times for those who die in battle. Every bullet, every grenade, every missile, and every arrow follows the path which God has determined beforehand. You recall how King Ahab learned this lesson in a very real and hard way. Recall how in 1 Kings in chapter 22, the Lord had prophesied through Micaiah that he would not return home in peace from the war. And how Ahab, he thought he could change his destiny and thwart the hand of God, thwart what God had decreed concerning him. And so he put on different clothing as if he could fool people and fool God even from knowing who he was and where he was in the middle of everything. He acted as though God were merely a man who could lose sight of him in the crowd on the battlefield. Then we read the following in 1 Kings 22 and verse 34. Now a certain man drew a bow at random, and he struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. You see, the word of God never returns void. God's word always accomplishes the purpose for which he sends it. So this reminds us also of what the Lord says in Deuteronomy 32 and 39. And now see, God says, that I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. These things are determined by God, and they are in his control. Indeed, God is the one who determines the times to kill and also the times for healing and for bringing peace. This was something that brought great peace of mind to such a one as Stonewall Jackson. He took great comfort in this fact and this truth. Stonewall Jackson said, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. And that," he says, "is the way all men should live. And then all would be equally brave." Folks, whether one is among the elite of the Navy SEALs or the Green Beret, no skill, no ability, no war school tactics can stay the hand of God in these matters. The Lord is the one who determines when a battle will begin, who and how many will die, and whether or not peace will follow. This ought to humble men, right? The reality of this truth ought to bring humility to men. But unfortunately and sadly, at times, it seems to actually incite a greater degree of pride among warmongers of this world. Nevertheless, all men will one day come to the knowledge of this truth. They will see. They will see the sovereign one in whom all their times were held on the day of their death. Well, the preacher then speaks of a time to break down and a time to build up. And by this, we are reminded of the great achievements the Lord has enabled men to accomplish, only to have those very great works eventually torn down, either by war or even by the next generation who have no regard for these things, who just tear down old things because they can. Again, no man has control over all of this. If it is broken down, the Lord ordained it to be broken down. If it is built, well, the Lord has also ordained that it be built up. Indeed, as Psalm 127 reminds us, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So the Lord is to be praised. He is to be praised. We're supposed to stand in awe and reverence of this God who does all these things. Again, that's the point we need to remember before us at all times. The purpose for us looking at this poem and the thing the Lord would have us to take away from it is to stand in reverence and awe of him. We're going to sing in a little bit here from Psalm 33. We sung the first portion of it earlier, but we're going to sing the next portion. And in that next portion, it says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." And so we might look around the world in which we live today and note, is there a nation that is currently being torn down or a nation that is being currently raised up? Well, whatever the case may be, the Lord is the one behind it all. He is the one who exalts a nation. He is the one who brings a nation down. Did he not do so with Israel? Even though he used Assyria who boasted in its power, right, of striking down Israel, we know that the Lord used Assyria as an axe in his hand. In Isaiah 10:15, we're told that the Lord was the one who swung the axe at her root. Assyria was his axe. And we know the Lord does use means to accomplish his will, but we need to understand, though, that it's his purpose that is always being accomplished. He is the one who ordains all these things. Verse 4 then goes on to say that there's also a time to weep and a time to laugh, time to mourn and a time to dance. The Lord ordains these things as well. Not only are tears and laughter ordained by God, but so also are the occasions for tears and laughter. There's not only a time for tears, but as the second line of the verse indicates, there's also a time for intense tears, a time even for mourning. The news of a loved one being diagnosed with a terminal disease is sad, and it's certainly appropriate to shed tears over that kind of sad news. And yet, at the time of their death, it's also appropriate not to only cry, but to mourn deeply over the loss of a loved one. These are times that are appointed by God. Equally true is that there's a time for laughter and also a time for exuberant laughter that may even result in dancing. The thing, again, in all of these occasions, the Lord is the one behind them all. He's the one who ordains these times. One preacher put it like this. He said, when calamity comes and the tears follow, the Lord was in it. When rejoicing brings relief, the Lord was in it. This doctrine, he says, has a hard edge, and more than one person has cut himself on it. But denial of the doctrine does not remove the light and darkness, the peace or evil. It just removes the possibility of finding any solace. These things are true. We can't escape the truth of God's sovereignty over all these things. But when we understand these things rightly as his people, it should be a cause for comfort, great comfort, knowing that he's in control of all these things because he's a good God. The next line in verse 5 says that there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. It's quite possible that this is also yet another reference to war and things that happened during wartime. It was common way back in the day to cast stones on the farming fields of your enemies. When you conquered them or when you beat them, oftentimes they would go and just throw stones in the field to make them so they couldn't grow crops in those fields, make them useless. We read of this sort of a thing in 2 Kings chapter 3, and also during times of peace. We read of times when these stones would be removed. They would be moved to various places and used in various ways to make then the fields available for farming once again. We read of the Lord removing the stones for Israel in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 2. Well, the preacher also notes that there is a time to embrace, as I mentioned, and a time to refrain from embracing. This also, by the way, can be another reference to war, in that it's appropriate to embrace a friendly nation, but that there are maybe also times when what was once a friendly nation would become your enemy, in which case it would not be appropriate to continue to embrace them. There may also be a more broad application to this as it applies to friends and even to the marriage relationship under certain conditions. But again, the point is here that none of these things are controlled by us. We can't control whether one who seems to be our friend today becomes our enemy tomorrow, or any other matter that would make it inappropriate to embrace. It might be appropriate to embrace today and not tomorrow. We have no control over these things. All these things happen according to God's sovereignty, his plan. Now, the preacher then goes on to say that there's a time to gain and a time to lose. Time to keep, a time to throw away. I think we can just give our attention to the stock market and we may get the gist of the point here. These things are not in man's control. I think people are learning that the hard way in our current day. When the market does surprisingly well, it's a time of gain and can be a time even of great gain. But it's not because man caused this gain by himself. It's not in any man's control to, no matter how powerful or rich he might be, he can't control these things single-handedly. And when the market tanks, it's a time of losing. And this too is equally outside of man's control. You can just ask any accomplished trader who has been burnt by the market and he'll testify to this truth. Recall the words that we looked at last week from James, where he tells us and reminds us that, you know, certain people say, you know, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city and spend a year there. We're going to buy and sell. We're going to make a profit. And James says, you say that, whereas you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. He says, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. And instead, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Well, again, it's if the Lord wills. We need to always remember that truth and live our lives in light of that truth. We need to think about our lives and be reminded that our years, our months, our days, our hours, our minutes, even our seconds are in the hand of God. So we will do this thing or that thing. We will gain or we will lose, all in accordance with God's will. Preacher then speaks of a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak. This may be a reference, again, going back to sorrow and death. Back in the day, it was appropriate for people when they heard the news of the death of a loved one or a friend or somebody important, that they would tear their clothes. They would tear their clothes in anguish. You might recall how both Reuben and also Jacob did this when they were under the impression that Joseph had been killed. Well, after the time of mourning, they would then sew their clothes back together. They wouldn't just throw their clothes away, but they would sew it back together. So a time for tearing and a time for sewing. It was also the practice back in the day, and still a practice today, I understand, among the Jews, to come alongside somebody who's suffering. Whether they're suffering the loss of a loved one or just suffering in general, just sit down with that person and remain silent. Sit next to them and just be quiet. Job's friends did this for 7 days before they began to talk with him. Again, this is something that's still done today among Jews. When Jews attend a wake or something like this, they'll simply come alongside those who are in mourning and they'll just sit silently by their side and won't say a word. Eventually, after the time of mourning, the time comes when it's appropriate to speak. And even then, the Proverbs tell us that the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The Lord is sovereign even over these things. So as we've learned through these verses, the occasions for sorrow and death are matters outside of our control. All of these things come upon us by the hand of God. So keep that in mind now as we come to the final words of this poem in verse 8. It says, there's also, though, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. These final words of this poem might rightly be considered a summary of words that have gone before it. But they also, as we think about these words and this verse, it reminds us that our relationships, it reminds us that our friendships are also subject to God's plans and purposes. There are relationships which form by his doing, and there are relationships that end by his doing. Again, these are all in the hand of God. One preacher put it like this. He said, Euodia and Syntyche once were close and they had a falling out. no longer under the sun, meaning they're dead now, no longer under the sun, they are together again. The time for the friendships and the time for the quarrels are all appointed. Our responsibility to avoid foolish quarrels in no way threatens the Lord's sovereignty over our obedience and our disobedience. We like to argue against these obvious truths because we think it threatens the holiness of God's character to say that God is over all. But we need to remember, he says, he is God. We're talking about God here. Nothing threatens his sovereignty. Nothing can threaten his sovereignty. Isaiah 45, in Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7, the Lord says that they may know from the beginning, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And so in light of this, the preacher then asks a question that is much like a question he asks earlier in this book in chapter 1 and verse 3. In verse 9, he says, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? What profit as the worker from that in which he labors? In light of all this truth about God's sovereignty over all things, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? Given the reality that God is the one who's in control of all these events and experiences in life, what can man do? What ought man to do? What can he do? Can he change anything? Can he do anything differently? No. At the end of the day, the unbeliever, right? The unbeliever must throw his hands up in the air in despair. Because again, all these things happen in life. And though he enjoys many good things in life, the sad reality is that there's many troubling things he's going to experience in life as well. And there's nothing he can do to stop those hardships and those hard times from coming upon him. Nothing he can do to change them. You see, he can't keep himself from dying, can he? He can't. He can't live a life without sorrow. He can't live a life without weeping. Can't live life without mourning. Can't live life without loss of possessions and loss of friendships, or even without experiencing hate. He can't do anything to live his life free from the troubles and calamities of life, though he would love nothing more than to be able to truly enjoy the good things of life, without ever having to worry about the tragedies that are bound to come upon him, whether he's ready for those things or not. The reality of these things, in fact, has led many people to become existentialists, has led many people to become fatalists, and in fact has led many people to commit suicide because they recognize it to a certain degree that everything is futile. Life is futile for the unbeliever. It's meaningless. It makes no sense. Why waste your time doing things in this life if in the end it's all meaningless? It's like grasping for the wind. That's the preacher's point throughout the book. Well, in verses 10 and 11, the preacher then says, I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. The God-given task of the sons of Adam, the sons of men, is that we're to be occupied with seeing all things in light of God's sovereignty, in light of God's providence. Again, this is a futile task for anybody who lives their lives under the sun and apart from God without faith. But it is a task given to men nevertheless. You see, in verse 11, the preacher tells us that God has made everything beautiful in its time. How do we recognize that apart from faith? You can't. How does one recognize that God is the one who has made everything beautiful in its time? The everything mentioned here is the same everything that's mentioned in verse 1. All the things mentioned between verses 1 and verses 9 are to be included here under this everything. But again, here's the thing. It's only from the perspective of faith that anybody can look at all the ups and downs of life and conclude that overall, it's all beautiful. That it's all beautiful. And now you're going to ask the question, of course, well, how is it beautiful? How can some of the ugly things that occur in this world and in life, how can those things be viewed as beautiful? Well, it's because all things which come to pass, the pleasant and the not so pleasant things, are working together for good because they are all part of the Lord's perfect plan. But let us remember, though, that these things are working together for good only for a particular group. All things work to good only for those who are called by God, only those who are in Christ and called according to God's wonderful purpose. That's who the Lord has in mind in making all things good. Now, I realize it can be difficult to see, and it can be difficult to understand how so many, again, of these terrible and tragic things that happen in life, how we could ever even begin to try to see these things as beautiful. But by faith, when we view them as far as the place that they serve in God's plan, it's then that we can begin to see the beauty of those things in light of his overall plan. Knowing that none of these things are outside of God's control, and none of them outside of his purpose. That's what makes them beautiful. Knowing that each event falls within the perfect plan of God is what makes the overall plan beautiful and all things beautiful. It's like the illustration you've heard me use before with the illustration of a tapestry. When you look at the back of a piece of tapestry, you would hardly call any of the particular threads on the back beautiful. Not by themselves, you wouldn't. You would never say that. In fact, it looks like a big hot mess on the back of that tapestry. But when viewed from the front side, it is then that we are able to see and we are able to appreciate the fact that each piece, each thread, every single individual thread plays an important role in the overall beauty of that piece of art. And so we need to understand to look at all things that occur in life in that way, seeing them in light of God's wonderful providence. The preacher also notes another interesting fact in verse 11. He tells us that God has put eternity in the heart of man. Unlike animals, animals that live only in the present tense, because we have been created in the image and likeness of God, unlike animals, we have the capacity to study the past and to think about the future while we are living in the present. It's a unique gift that God gives to us. We're able to think about the past and also think about the future while we are living in the present. And this is a frustrating reality for man, because although he has a desire to know the past and a desire to know the future, he's never able to fully grasp the big picture apart from faith in God. Derek Kidner describes the dilemma like this. He says, we, that is man outside of Christ, and to a certain extent, even we who are in Christ, we are like the desperately nearsighted, inching their way along some great tapestry or fresco in the attempt to take it in. We see enough to recognize something of its quality, but the grand design escapes us, for we can never stand back far enough to view it as its creator does, whole and entire from the beginning to the end. We as believers, though, although Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that we see dimly, right? We see dimly as through a glass, and we see only in part at this particular point in our lives. The reality is, though, that we will one day see things clearly. And the most beautiful thing we will see in time to come is the face of our Savior Jesus Christ, when we get to see him face to face as he really is. But until that time, even what we see dimly, and even what we only see in part, is cause enough for us to break out in doxology, as the Apostle Paul does in Romans 11, when he says in chapter 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Knowing that our Lord is the creator, sovereign ruler, and sustainer of all things, knowing that Jesus Christ is king and that he reigns over all things for his church, we are enabled then to go on and to enjoy the good things that he gives us in this life. And since we can't fully comprehend the times that God has set in order to bring these things to pass, the best thing for us to do is to simply listen to the advice of the preacher when he says in verse 12, "I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God." Since we can't fully comprehend or grasp what all that God has done, all that God is currently doing, and all that God will yet do, and knowing that none of the times mentioned are under our control, the best thing we can do is to redeem the time well by glorifying God in all that we do. Whether we eat, drink, or whatever we do, we ought to do it to the glory of God. The best thing for us to do is to concentrate on the present and redeeming the time that we've been given in the present by enjoying God's good gifts of food, drink, and work, as well as enjoy the gifts of life, the gift of laughter, the material blessings he gives to us, the friends that he gives to us, and the peace that we get to enjoy and experience from day to day in Christ Jesus. And the truth is, in some ways, both the believer and the unbeliever are in some ways in a similar spot. Both of us know that the best thing to do in life is to try to make the most of life as it comes our way. But even so, there are differences between the unbeliever and the unbeliever in the way that we approach that. The unbeliever is happy to follow this advice, right? But he does it in order to try to keep himself from thinking about ultimate matters as they concern his eternal destiny, as he concerns his relationship to God. Romans chapter 1 tells us, the unbeliever is hard at work suppressing the knowledge that he has about God. But the believer, though, is in a different situation. The believer has a different motive and a different purpose. The believer sets out to make the most of life because he sees it as his God-given purpose. Even though he knows he's not going to find the answers to every question he might have about eternity past and eternity future, the believer is content with what he does know. And what he knows is that God has given him the task of glorifying him and enjoying him forever. As our very own Pastor Williams once put it, the believer's heavenly vision tells him that the modest pleasures of life are not the goals to live for, but consolations to be gratefully accepted. He knows that the labors and duties of life also are God-given and eternally meaningful, not simply an exercise in chasing vanity. And so within the framework of glorifying God and enjoying him forever, the preacher prescribes a program for us to live by, one which involves enjoying the gifts that God gives to us responsibly. Namely, he gives to us a program that includes rejoicing, it includes doing good, and it includes enjoying the good of all our labor. And as we come to the conclusion, we're just going to spend some time practically considering these three sections, and we will end. He tells us to rejoice. And when we come across this word here, we can't help but to be reminded once again of the Apostle Paul and his exhortation for us to rejoice in the Lord always. This is to be our response. It's always to be our response to all things that we experience in life and all the things we've considered this morning. In light of all these things, we are to rejoice. And we have good cause to rejoice, don't we? We can and we should rejoice because all the things mentioned in this passage are under the sovereign care and control of our loving God. We can rejoice knowing that the things we experience in life aren't just random happenstances that sort of just happen to us without any great purpose. No, we know, do we not, as a people of God, we know that our Lord has a good purpose for everything that he brings to pass as it concerns us. We know that he is good. And we know that he rules over all things for the good of his church. And we know that he gives good gifts to us because every good gift, we are told by James, comes from our Father in heaven, from his hand. We might wonder how it is that we might be able to rejoice in times like these in which we live right now. And all of us are kind of cooped up in our homes and there's a threat of the virus going on and the hurt of the economy and all these things. We might look at all this and say, well, how can we rejoice in the midst of what's going on right now? Right? How can we do this? Our economy is on a downturn. Unemployment numbers are skyrocketing. People all over the world are dying from this virus. How can we rejoice in times like these? Or how can we see any beauty in the midst of such ugly times? Well, again, it's a question we asked earlier and answered earlier. And it's no doubt it is a difficult question, right? It's not an easy one to just give a quick, short answer to. But we need to understand, though, that when we answer this, we need to be aware of the temptation to think that that's just sort of a general rule. There are exceptions to this rule. That there are qualifiers as it concerns this call to rejoice and this call for us to see the beauty of God's providence. But folks, there are none. There are no qualifiers. There are no exceptions. And one of the ways that we can see this is by considering something else that has been ordained as part of God's gracious and wondrous plan. And that is the crucifixion of his only begotten Son. Indeed, our God is no stranger, you see, to the sorrows that we experience in this life. In fact, Jesus came into this world as a man of sorrows, a man well acquainted with grief. He suffered greatly in this life, and he suffered even more at the time of his death. And though his death was the greatest tragedy that ever was and ever will be, it was ultimately, was it not, for God's good purpose that Jesus Christ experienced those times. He experienced those things that so through them he would carry out his work of redeeming us to himself. It was because of the sorrows that he experienced that we are able to rejoice and to experience joy and gladness. It was through his discomfort that we have the promise of finding comfort in him. It was because he was forsaken by his Father in heaven that we now are brought near to God. It was because he was humbled low to the point of death that we will be raised on high with him in the heavens. All of these things, even the sorrow and the tragedy that happened to our Savior himself on the cross, all of these things were part of God's providence, part of his good plan. They were times that were ordained by God to serve his every purpose under heaven, even as this current season that we are living in is designed to be as well. Though we might not know why God has brought this particular season into our lives and for all in the world to experience even now, we trust that even still, he still is sovereign and he still has a good purpose. And knowing that he is sovereign and has a good purpose ought to cause us as his people to rejoice. To rejoice knowing that our God is in control of it all. Second thing he tells us to do is to do good. Do good. In light of all this, do good. So not only are we to rejoice in our good God for all the good that he does, but we're also ourselves to be about the business of doing good. Our God is good, and he always does good. And so being created in his image and likeness, we too should be about the business of doing good. And just as we noted with the previous exhortation to rejoice, we're again reminded of the Apostle Paul's words and how he exhorts us also to do good, just like the preacher here does in Ecclesiastes. He tells us that we are to do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. You see, life, we need to understand this. Life isn't all about serving ourselves. Life isn't all about serving ourselves. It's not about meeting all our needs, meeting all our wants and desires. Rather, life includes consideration of the needs of others. The Lord would have us do good to others by meeting the needs of others as we have the ability and as we have the opportunities to do so. And the model for doing good is God himself, right? We know what is good by looking to God. We know what is good by looking to his word, which instructs us as to those things which are good and what is good for us to do. So we do well to meditate upon God's word and to meditate upon his works, his good works, and then to walk in light of what we learn from him by these means. He's given us all that we need to learn what is good and what to do that is good. Of course, we must also always view good works in their proper light. There's always a danger of having a wrong view of good works. And so to again quote Pastor Williams in the sermon that he preached on this passage, he reminds us that the preacher is by no means saying that the way to escape vanity and mortality is by good works. For he is a man of faith, that is, the preacher is a man of faith who has already stated the way of salvation by our union with God in chapter 2 and verse 25, which we know ultimately is by faith in the redeemed. Rather, he is telling us that it is the business of the redeemed to do good, and in doing so, they find true meaning and pleasure. He only states, Pastor William says, that which James reiterates, that faith must act. Faith must act. It's a simple, well-known tenet of the faith, that faith must work and do good. But it is a simple tenet that probably draws more assent than it does action. He goes on then, Pastor Williams does, to ask some heart-searching questions that I'm going to reiterate to you this morning. Think about these questions. What good do you do? What good do you do? If the question sounds like a bare moralism, so be it. I only ask God's people if they comply with God's program of the simple life of faith. What good do you do? Is your life filled with good? Is your life filled with good? What good do you do? Is there someone who could testify that you have been a blessing to them? Is there anybody who could give that testimony? If so, how many? Are you too busy chasing after the wind to do good? You see, doing good, as simple as it sounds and as difficult as it is only part of what the preacher envisions as a simple, unpretentious life of faith. Without doing good, even the, quote, simple life is elusive and unsatisfying. But in doing good, the psalmist says, there is great reward. Indeed, it is good words for us to think about. Good challenges to think about. And finally, we are to enjoy the good of labor. To enjoy the good of labor. Though we don't always think of work as being a gift, the preacher explicitly tells us that it is the gift of God. It's funny how so many fail to see work as a gift from God until they're out of work, right? Indeed, given the rising unemployment rate these days, there are many many who right now who are out of work who would count it right now, they would count it a great gift and they count it a great blessing to be able to go back to work. Right? But the preacher tells us to enjoy the good of labor. That is to say, there is good to be enjoyed as a result of our labor. By our labor, we gain the means by which we're able to live. By our labor, we're given the ability to provide for our homes, our families, to provide for the ability to pay our bills. But let us also understand, though, that by our labor, we're also given the means by which we're able to spend money on the lawful pleasures of life. The lawful pleasures of life. With our money, we're blessed with the means to be able to eat good food and to drink good drink and to buy good things, right, that make our hearts merry, that would bring a blessing into our homes and into our lives. Now, of course, we must always strive to be moderate in how we spend the money the Lord provides for us by our work. We're called to be good stewards. And so that means we do well to not spend more than we ought, more than we have. We're not to go into debt, chasing after and buying toys and chasing after the pleasures of this world. Nevertheless, that said, neither should we go in the opposite direction and try to save every penny that we earn, and therefore seldom enjoy the good of our labor. The Lord is the one who gives us our work. He's also the one who gives us our pay. And the Lord himself is the one who would have us to enjoy the good of our labor in all the ways that we're able to do so lawfully. Or to even enjoy the good of labor itself for the sake of labor. It's good for man to work. In fact, the fourth commandment includes within it the command, 6 days shalt thou labor. It's understood. God is understood. It's understood in the way that he would have us to live, that we are to be at work. So we do well to do our work well as unto the Lord. And in so doing, we will find joy. We will have cause to rejoice. No matter how hard or how difficult or how monotonous our jobs might be. When we have the mindset to see our work as a gift from God and to do our work heartily as unto him, it is then, you see, that we can find great joy in our labor and be thankful to the Lord for the work that he has provided for us, given to us to do. You see, who you work for makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Peter talks about even slaves, the relationship between slaves and masters. If you understand that you're supposed to even serve your master as unto the Lord, you can then do that in a way that glorifies God and even find a way to rejoice in being obedient to your master. Well, if that's the case between a slave and a master relationship, well, then how much more when it comes to working for somebody? Well, in closing, and as mentioned at the outset, in light of all these things that were mentioned in these verses in 2 through 8, we mustn't forget God's purpose in all these things. Again, his grand purpose in it all is at the end of verse 14. That we should fear, that men should fear before him, that men should have reverence for God, stand in awe of all that the Lord has done and all that he continues to do. Because he is sovereign. He is the one who sovereignly overrules all these things. That which is, has already been. And that which is to be, has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. God has done it all. God has done it all. You see, when we consider the fact that God is the one who has set all these times in order, that his times are permanent and unchangeable, that we can't add or take away anything from the times that he has set, whether they are past, present, or future, that his perfect will be done no matter what, and that we can't do anything about that positively or negatively. Knowing all this ought to bring us to a point of reverence and awe of the Lord God Almighty. When we rightly understand that nothing happens in this world or in our lives apart from God's providential hand, when we begin to understand and appreciate something of the providence of God in all the universe and in all of our lives, the only right and proper response is that we should fall on our knees in reverence and awe in worship of Him. Let's respond to the Lord's word by turning to the next psalm selection, Psalm 33, the B selection.